Of Matthew chapter 5, and when you find your place, go ahead and stand. No reason not just get right in it, right? Matthew chapter 5, we're going to begin a brand new series tonight. I would encourage you to find a place where you can jot down some notes and stay abreast of what we study. This is quite an undertaking to study such an extensive section, yet these are places where Jesus addresses everyday Christianity. In these few chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you'll see some of the outline here in a little bit on the screen, the Lord deals with so many things that we deal with all the time. He deals with forgiveness. He deals with lust. He deals with hypocrisy. He deals with giving. He deals with having a not a judgmental spirit, but a giving spirit, a graceful spirit, and the list goes on. And the amount of information that the Lord covers in this one sermon. And sometimes we think the preacher is too broad and tries to make too many applications, but the Lord got it all in this one sermon. And so we won't endeavor to do all of that in one sermon, but I do want to begin tonight. We'll lay some groundwork and hopefully get into some of this, and I trust that you'll make it a place where you can jot down some notes and be reminded of these so personal applications. Matthew chapter 5, let's begin in verse 1, and we'll read down through the first 12 verses for our beginning context. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Lord, I pray that you would help us for a few moments to be able to set aside the things that would distract us and the things that we still yet need to attend to, and help us, Lord, for a few moments to learn from the Scripture. I pray for liberty. I pray the Holy Spirit would be present in this place. You would help us to be able to make application with what we have before us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. If you are familiar with this passage of Scripture, you know that this is what is so famously been titled the Sermon on the Mount. There is nothing in the literary world that compares to the content of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of great books, there's a lot of great philosophies, there's a lot of great stories, and a lot of great reads, but nothing compares with the vast amount of information given, really, in such a short period or short amount of space that's covered in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, this is one of the most misunderstood messages that Jesus ever gave. There's a group of believers, or of supposed believers, I guess, that say that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the plan of salvation, and if you ever hope to get to heaven, then you must obey all the rules that are given in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Well, that would be tough, because if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of things in here that the Lord speaks about that, just to be quite honest with you, we would struggle to keep every day. Then there's another group that says, this is a prescription for world peace. If we're ever going to see world peace, if we follow what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, then it will take place. And I don't know, I suppose that there's some application to that, but I just soon go with the fact that we're not going to have peace on this earth until Jesus Christ is here himself. And then there's a group that says, this doesn't even apply today. And it is all tribulation time that we're reading about. Well, none of those are particularly accurate. And here we are, and by the time Jesus gives this sermon, there have been some philosophers in old time that have come, and they have given some works, and they've given some words, and as they've come and gone off the scene, they've left the world as empty as it was before they came. But Jesus comes and gives to us this timeless peace, this reminder of how to live everyday life. In fact, I think one of the best ways to sum up the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus tells us how saved people should live. I like that. I'm okay with that. And if you're a believer, you ought to too. And so, this is instruction, if you will, for day-to-day believer, for day-to-day living for those that are saved. You realize, ladies and gentlemen, that righteousness and clean living are what set Christians apart from the world. And by the way, Christians shouldn't be ashamed to be set apart from the world. There was a day when we appreciated that. There was a day when we held that high. There was a day when we liked to hear that preached in our churches. And we ought not be bashful about that. We ought not be ashamed of it. Because the truth of the matter is, a profession of faith without holiness and departing from sin is really not of much value at all. I mean, you can make a profession of your faith, but there be no evidence of that, and there be no departing from sin, and there be no change in your life, and it really doesn't make much difference, and it really doesn't seem to have applied or have stuck to you. In fact, there are some today that preach that you can come to Jesus as you are and leave as you are and don't change anything. Well, I understand. Let's pause for a moment because there will be someone after the service that will say, well, preacher, you can come any way that you are and Jesus will save you. And I would say to that a hearty amen. But I would also quickly say that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I'm not saying that when you get saved, you'll be able to change everything overnight, but I am saying that the Holy Ghost of God comes to take up residence inside of you, and there is a new nature born again, quickened inside of you, and the things that you used to be ought not be as attractive as what you are now. And there ought to be a difference between the way that the world lives and the way that Christians live. And so the Bible speaks of this transformation. In fact, if we come away from conversion just as we are, how can we call it conversion? What have we been converted from, and what have we been converted to? And so when a person is born again, there is a change in their character, and there ought to be a change in the conduct of that person. I'm not afraid to say, if there is no change and there isn't a hatred for sin, it's quite possible they haven't been born again. Visited some folks yesterday who, quite frankly, spent 8 or 10 minutes or more of our conversation trying to convince us of all the ways that they were a believer and that they were going to go to heaven, and at the end of the 10 minutes, they still weren't sure they were going to heaven. Now, first of all, you ought not be that confused about salvation, and second of all, it shouldn't take that much convincing to try to prove to yourself or to someone else that you belong to Jesus and that you are a child of God. And so I would say to you tonight, we must realize that the moment we don't live like Christians and the moment we don't act like Christians, according to the way the Bible speaks about it, we create confusion in the minds of those that watch our lives. In other words, you profess to be a Christian and you live just like the world doesn't have any idea who you are. During the Civil War, actually at the beginning of the Civil War, there was a lot of confusion on the battlefield because of the color of uniforms. The gray color that became known as the rebel soldier, the problem was that the South was not the only ones that wore gray at the beginning of the Civil War. There were units from Wisconsin, Iowa, Maine. By the way, them guys aren't Southerners. And then places like Illinois and New York and other, there were 5 or 6 different units that also wore gray uniforms. What happened was that at the first battle, the Battle of Manassas, there was a confusion and a catastrophe as men found themselves shooting at their own troops. They couldn't identify which side they were fighting for, and it was difficult to tell who was on their side. To make matters worse, in Texas, the uniforms were all white. What happened was that those particular units were shot at from both sides, and no one seemed to know which side they were on. And there was a problem because they could not clearly define and identify who those soldiers were and who those soldiers represented. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the same thing happens when you and I claim to be Christians and we live like the world. We claim to be children of God and we live like the rest of the world. Then people look at us and they scratch their heads and they're confused and they wonder, where do you really stand and what do you really believe and just whose side are you really on? The world looks at us just the same. Can I ask you a question? Can people tell whose side you're on? And I don't know about you. You may be different than me, and you may be like the crowd that I'm about to describe. But I get quite weary at times of seeing folks one way on Sunday and then watching them run and hide on Thursday when you run across them in the grocery store. I get quite weary of that. And we ought not have to hide who we are or pretend that we're someone else. And I got to tell you that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus deals with that. This is the first recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he puts a positive emphasis. Don't you let somebody take out all the negativity of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus puts a positive emphasis on right living and having a clear testimony and standing for truth. And then he says to us, these are the blessings of the Christian life. But I caution you, there is a certain maturity that belongs in the life of a believer in order to experience those blessings. So with that being said, let's dig into this text and let's see if we can learn a little bit. Roman numeral number one is the maturity of delight. And letter A, let's begin with these blessings. Now I'm going to use, for sake of outline and speaking here a few times, I'm going to intertwine the word happiness and joy, and we'll define those here in just a moment. But Jesus begins on this tone of happiness and this tone of joy. And there's a series here of what we know of as the Beatitudes. You've been in church for any length of time, you probably can quote the Beatitudes. You probably had to memorize them when you were in a junior church or kids' church or something like that along the way. And there's a series of verses that invoke for us this present joy that ought to embody believers. The first seven deal with principles of godly conduct. The last two deal with persecution for godly living. And Jesus says, now we're going to have some thorough, some full self-examination of inward man in order to find out if we measure up with the truth of the Word of God. And in those, there's some spiritual growth. Now, I would warn you that the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps one of the most debated sermons that Jesus gave. And the reason for that is, it's personal. And there are a lot of things that are point blank in the Sermon on the Mount that a lot of people disagree with. It's plain, it's black and white, but yet many believers disagree with it. Now, I quite frankly don't understand that, and we'll walk through this as we go through it. That's why I have entitled this on purpose, there's a maturity that comes along with the delight. And if you want the blessings that God speaks about, what comes with some Christian growth, and it comes with some maturity in your walk with God. So he begins with these beatitudes, these attitudes that ought to be in the life of every believer. And we're going to begin to look at those here in just a moment. Letter A is the blessings. Letter B are the benefits. What are the benefits of having a Christian life like this? What are the benefits of having these attitudes that are defined for us? Well, I got to tell you, first of all, the rewards are fitting. These are so straightforward. In each one of these beatitudes, you have the character that is presented, and then the Lord gives to us a reward as a result of it. There's the blessing of the action that is fitting for the deed. And yet sometimes they almost seem as if they are a contrast one to another. I personally believe that the Beatitudes are not in haphazard random order. I believe that they build one upon another. And I believe that as you begin here and you grow and you grow and you grow, I believe the Lord's working in succession as he gives these to the disciples and to those that are listening. And so they tend to have a logical succession. And as I grow and as I exhibit faith, then according to the Bible, I will be rewarded from the Lord and I will reap the benefits as God pleases to give to me. Now, I don't know any Christian anywhere that doesn't like to be blessed by God. In fact, the world likes to be blessed by God. Everyone wants the blessing of God. That's the reason why some of the top New York Times bestseller books are religious books. Because everybody wants to be blessed by God. Well, wait a minute, ladies and gentlemen. You won't see this on the top 10 of the New York Times bestseller list, but Jesus said, this is how you can receive my blessing. Here it is. You want the blessing of God? This is it. And he begins by listing to us these rewards that are, but second of all, the rewards are not just fitting, they are also far-reaching. I think that's far-reaching off the screen there, huh? But they are far-reaching. And the Lord's recipe here for, if you will, personal happiness and this joy is not just something that's here and now, but it has a perspective on eternity. One of the reasons why we struggle with dispensations in the Scripture is because we are programmed to want to have everything happen now. But it doesn't always work that way. And as we serve the Lord, we are laying up treasures. Come on now. In heaven. And so as we serve the Lord, there are some things that are far beyond what we can see. Now, let's go to verse number 2. It's the same word that begins the next 9 verses there. But in this verse, verse number 3, the Lord begins with the word blessed or blessed. The word blessed is used here is far deeper than just happy. Is it fair to say happiness? Sure. But it's far deeper than that. It's much more than if you do this, life will go well, and you'll have good friends, and you'll have happy acquaintances. No. It's much more than that. To some people, that's all that happiness is. But a walk with the Lord and this relationship of blessing is so much greater. The truth is, there are people all around us that have those things that define happiness, but they're not necessarily blessed. You don't have to look much further than the news and see celebrities and athletes and their lifestyles. And they have money and they have friendships and they have all that the world can offer. But that doesn't mean they're blessed of God. Just because they have that at their fingertips doesn't mean that they're living under the blessing of God. And furthermore, having those things is not a mark as to whether or not you are in the blessing of God. And we'll speak about that in just a moment as where he begins in verse number 3. So here's a deep, inward, abiding, long-lasting, satisfying relationship. Blessed. Blessed are these people. Blessed are these individuals. Blessed are these that have these characteristics. Outward prosperity cannot give it. But by the same token, adversity, suffering, and pain cannot steal it. Money can't buy the blessing of God. But the pains of this world cannot rob you of the blessings of God. Now, you can forfeit the blessings of God, and that's on you, not on God. And so these Beatitudes reveal for us, here's Jesus' criteria, if I can use the word happiness again. Here's Jesus' criteria for happiness, and here's the world's. They're not on the same playing field. They're not on the same definition. They're not the same standard. In fact, as I read many of these, they're almost a paradox. Because as Jesus makes the statement, it doesn't seem to match that that's what the outcome would be. As Jesus says, as you live this way and you display this and you have this attitude, then this will be the... That doesn't make sense. How could that possibly be the case? And the truth is, the world can have happiness and they can win it and they can lose it, and happiness will come and happiness will go, and it could be a change in fortune, it could be a change in relationship, it could be a change in health, it could be the failure of a plan. All of that can take away your temporal happiness. But for a child of God, there is something lasting in a relationship with Jesus Christ when you walk with Him and have company with Him that the world cannot take away. And so the Lord wants to underscore, not that you would have this list of things that you have finally achieved. No. It's not so much outward, but it's inward that is taking place. And Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, so it's only fitting that these things don't match. Now, I suppose it may be for that reason, before we get into verse number 3, it may be for that reason why many find the Sermon on the Mount difficult to put into practice. Because much of what Jesus is speaking about is not tangible that we can hold on to. But for a believer that lives with these qualities, he will be far above the level of the world, and he will live a life that will rebuke the world and will bring conviction to the world and will also have persecution from the world because he lives for the Lord. So with that being said, let's dig in to the Beatitudes and let's find some treasures that are found there. Letter C is the basis as he begins to give to us a description of what some of these look like. And I suppose it'll eventually catch up with us there in a moment. But I want us to begin with verse number 3. And I want you to notice this first beatitude. Now, I'm sure I see the time and I see the clock, and I'm not going to preach Jesus' whole Sermon on the Mount in one Sunday night. And for that, you are thankful. You are blessed. Blessed is the preacher that doesn't preach the whole Sermon on the Mount. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you said amen too loud to that. Now here, notice the setting. The Bible says in verse number 1 that as Jesus went up into the mountains, he saw the multitudes, and as he was set, I don't know exactly what that looked like. I tend to think that he found a place that was comfortable where he could address the crowd. Not so much about his comfort, but where his voice would carry to be able to just invoke the disciples. And I know there's question about, was it just the disciples that were there? Were the multitudes within earshot? And I suppose that we could split hairs over all of that. But I don't think Jesus was just whispering to the 12 disciples. And he finds a place where he can address this crowd. And can you imagine, as the crowd gets set and Jesus begins to speak, and he introduces these sayings by with each of them the same word, blessed are these group of people. Blessed are these group of people. And I've kind of categorized them a little bit. The first grouping has to do with what we are. The first grouping of these Beatitudes is about what we are. And can I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, what we are is more important than what we do. Because the truth of the matter is, we do what we do because we are what we are. Did you get that? In other words, you're going to live a certain way because of who you are. And I'm going to do because of what I am or who I am. I'm going to live a certain way, different from the world, separated from the world. I'm going to act a certain way because of who I am. Not because of who this person is, but who I am in Christ Jesus. And so he begins with what you are. And the first one on that list is no real rocket science to the outline. It's the poor in spirit. Verse number 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Have you ever read through some of these verses and known them for so long that you have to go back and say, well, what does he really mean by that? Well, I think it would help us to, first of all, begin to recognize what it does not mean. And when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he does not mean blessed are the spiritually weak. That is not the case. Spiritual weakness or spiritual deadness is not a blessing. It's not a blessing for you to be spiritually weak. And so it would be a contrast for the Lord to say that. Secondly, or just kind of in order with what we're speaking about, he is not saying you are blessed because you are poor materialistically. Aren't you glad about that? Now, there are some that preach that doctrine. There are some that say, and many of them find their way to Facebook blogs and all kinds of TV evangelism, and they say, well, you have too much money and you should send it to our ministry, and when you are poor, then you will be blessed by God. Well, it seems like the only one being blessed is the one that's getting all the money. That's not what he's saying here. And he's not saying that if you give up everything you have and you are completely poor, then you will be blessed by God. Now, there are some contexts to that later in Scripture, but that's not the context of what he's speaking about here. Please understand, it is not poverty equals godliness. That's not it. That's not it. And to those that would preach that, they're preaching something that is false. In fact, just to be on the other side of that, for you to live in disarray and for you to not have enough to eat and for you to not take care of your own health and for you to not be able to provide for your own, that goes against Scripture, and that's not glorifying to God. And so it is not that poverty equals some kind of spirituality. Now, you can be poor and spiritual. You can be rich and wicked, and they can be interchanged. But this is not an equation that if you are poor, you are automatically spiritual. It does also not represent a false humility. Now get this, because this is probably the most important. Poor in spirit is not, I'm nothing. God can't do anything with me. I'm such a loser in life. I'm terrible. I'm horrible. There's nothing I could ever do for the Lord. My life is a waste. My life is terrible. I'm just a terrible person. That is not poor in spirit. Now, we don't probably see a lot of that today because our culture tends to be narcissistic in that we always think of ourselves so well and we only think of ourselves. But there are some people who drag themselves in the front door of the church with every problem on their sleeve, and they look at their sleeve to read you every one of their problems and how lowly and meek they are. Bless you, aren't you poor in spirit? That's not what that means. This is not a false humility. So, what exactly does the Lord mean? Well, there are two Greek words in the New Testament used for the word poor. One of them is the idea of a man that has to work for a living. He is poor and has to earn a living. By the way, that's a good thing. And the Bible speaks of that in a good light. It's a wonderful thing for you to earn by the toil and sweat of your brow. We okay with that? We still believe in that, don't we? And the Bible doesn't condemn that, but rather it lifts it up. That this poor man has to work to earn a living, and he is a good man because he does so. The other term, poor, carries the idea of abject poverty. Having nothing at all to offer to someone above or beneath you. It is that term that the Bible uses in this particular statement. So it could be said, blessed, listen now, blessed is the man that is absolutely destitute. So, preacher, how can that be? Are you ready? Because when a man has nothing and he puts his trust in the Lord, he has everything. And blessed is that man. Blessed is that man who realizes that he has nothing, but the Lord is everything. This is not a poverty that you have with your hands. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So in other words, it's not a tangible poverty. It is an inward poverty. It is a poverty of the spirit. Watch now. It's one who knows of his nothingness before God. In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah looked at Israel and he said of them, woe unto them. But by the time you get to chapter 6 in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah sees himself in the presence of God. And you know what it changed? It changed from being woe to them to being woe is me. Woe is me in the sight of God. And a believer that has a changed nature will begin to understand what it is to have a genuine humility in the sight of God. And ladies and gentlemen, I believe it is imperative, yea, it is crucial, that this beatitude is the gateway to all the other beatitudes, because before I realize who I am and before I realize what God can do, I must begin first to realize that I am nothing, but He is everything, and I can do nothing, but He can do everything, and God can do whatever He wants with me because He is God. And blessed is that man that gets a hold of that. Blessed is the man who is poor in spirit, who realizes he is utterly helpless without the Lord. Now, two things are going to happen when that begins to take place in your heart. Number one, you will become completely detached from earthly things because they can't do anything for you. But number two, you will become completely attached to God, because He can do everything for you. Isn't that good? That's the reason why, excuse me now, if you can't take a step of faith to give a few dollars toward the building fund, then it seems to me like you're still holding on to what you can do for yourself instead of what God can do for you. Well, preacher, that's not the same context. Of course it is. Of course it is. Because God can take your few dollars that you put in an offering plate or your check of faith that you write, and God can multiply that in ways that you can't see. But you have to trust Him first to receive that kind of a blessing. And so there is this recognition of the fact that I can do nothing. And this is not a false humility, but it is understanding I am nothing and God is everything. You know, but for the grace of God, I wouldn't be where I am. But for the grace of God, I wouldn't have the husband that I have or the wife that I have. Now, some of you may say that's the mercy of God. I don't know. You can do what you want with that. But for the grace of God, my children wouldn't be safe, and they wouldn't be in the house of God, and they wouldn't be serving God. But for the grace of God, my grandchildren wouldn't be, and the list goes on. And ladies and gentlemen, I am nothing, but He is everything. And when I begin to find strength in God, and I begin to recognize who God is, then according to the Scripture, I'm on the road to blessedness and happiness. And that's the beginning place. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means I know my weaknesses. I know my limitations. I know my ambitions. I know my strengths. And I am willing to surrender them all to the Lord. And I'm not going to go through life pretending to be something that I'm not, because I am nothing, and He's everything. Now, it's easy to say amen to that. It's not so easy to practice it. It's not so easy to live it. But until we admit our need, until we recognize who we are, you can't receive all that God has for you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit yields to God to make us all that He wants us to be. Now watch this. Are you ready? When you recognize that, fasten your seatbelt, you will do a better job at accepting others, because you recognize who you are. You all of a sudden begin to have a little more patience with who they are. And excuse me now, you'll learn to work with their backgrounds and their skin color, and their character flaws, and their personality weaknesses. I'm not talking about letting sin go. I'm not talking about advocating something that's against the Bible. I'm not talking about turning the, that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm simply saying, when you begin to recognize who you are, all of a sudden the prop that you were on gets kicked off a little bit, and you're able to be patient with people a little bit more because you realize who you are, and you realize who you are in God, and they may not be quite what they need to be, and they may not be where you are, but you wouldn't be where you are without God. And I can deal with people in the grace of God, and I can give them a little more grace, and I can deal with them, and I can go another step further, not because of who I am, but because of who God is. And I have a hard time with people that are so stuck on themselves that they cannot see other people. It seems to me, my friend, you've forgotten who you really are. And maybe, just maybe, it'd be good for you to go back and hit the reset button and pour in spirit. And when they rub you the wrong way and they don't do it the way that you would do it and it grates against everything within you, maybe you should step back and say, you know, if it wasn't for God working in my life, I don't know where I'd be either. Isn't that good? And that person's on the road to blessing. Blessed is that person that's poor in spirit. Now, that goes against society because society says that you're free to be yourself. I mean, be yourself and you're free to be yourself. But on the other hand, the Bible says, when I have need of nothing but God, then I'm free. And in Him, I am free. And by the way, there's a lot of examples of that in the Bible. Without taking the time for all that, Luke chapter 18, we read about the publican. Isaiah chapter 6, I mentioned a moment ago, Isaiah recognized who he was. In Job 42, Job recognized who he was in the sight of God. Gideon in Judges chapter 6 realized that he was but a vessel in the work of God and for God to do something with. I think it was Luke chapter 5, Peter recognized who he was in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul, all of Romans chapter 7, Paul realized who he was and who God was. And ladies and gentlemen, when we get our minds wrapped around that, we begin to starve the flesh and say no to the flesh and say no to pride and say no to self-reliance and begin to surrender to God's will and walk with God and let God do something in us. Now, what's the reward of that? Look at the rest of the verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, when I'm dependent on the Lord, I'm dependent on Him for everything, namely, beginning at salvation. And when I trust Him, I receive eternal life and I enjoy a home in heaven. So the context is, here's what I'm doing. I'm giving up my kingdom for God's kingdom. I'm giving up my way, this is the way I would do it, for God's way. And blessed is that man, and he shall inherit the kingdom of God. If you want to flip over to 1 Peter, let me read just a verse or two. When you find it, you can catch up with me. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said in verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. Where's it at? Reserved in heaven for you. I'm trading what I can do on this earth for an inheritance that God can give me. Now, if you want to live for this earth, knock yourself out. But true spirituality and growth in your Christian life recognizes I want to live for what God has. And so when I recognize that poverty, it makes me rich. Thereby, I can be raised up to be blessed by God. It yields fruit that we would see not just here, but hereafter. Can I ask you a question? Are you willing to take a place where you realize who God is and who you are? Now that's just one beatitude. I suppose that if we were on this mount and I was going through Matthew 5 through 7, we would probably be there a while. But I want to make sure that we get application that helps us along the way. You see, the truth of the matter is there is real delight in depending on Him. The message tonight has two applications. Number one, do I recognize that I am nothing? And am I willing, yea, even to the place where I'd come to the altar tonight and I would say, Lord, help me not just to recognize it, but help me to live it. Help me to live to where I am nothing, but You are everything. Application number two. Lord, help me because of that to be patient with others around me. Would you stand, please? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Father, thank You for Your word. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this timely truth, that we would not brush across it as just words that were spoken so many years ago. But Lord, I pray indeed that we would be willing to recognize who we are in You. And Father, I sense a great need that all around this room, we would, as we recognize who we are, that God, You would help us to put it into practice in our love for others around us. Let us be patient. Let us shine grace as You have shown grace upon us. In Jesus' name. The piano is playing.